Please take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. We'll be taking as our text this morning, John 16, verse 16 to 22. Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 16 to 22. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. And, because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, What is this that he saith a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. We'll be considering together these words with God's help. I'm sure that many of you can identify with experience that I had while then engaged to my now wife. I lived in Greenville, South Carolina. I was at seminary at the time. She lived about an hour and 45 minutes south in Winder, Georgia. And so I would make regular, frequent trips back and forth down the interstate to see her. And one of the things that I used to say over and over, I'm sure some of you did the same. One of the things that I used to say was one of the best parts about marriage that I look forward to is no longer having to say goodbye. Get to the end of a visit, you have to pack the car, and off you go again. Once you get married, you no longer have to say goodbye, at least at those sorts of regular intervals. Well, here, Jesus is standing on the brink of his death, burial, and what will result in his resurrection and ascension. As you know, he has been arming his people with a great arsenal of biblical truth to fortify and assist them in all that will follow those significant events. And we come here almost now to the end of the farewell discourse, and we have this saying of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two little whiles, if you will. He says a little while and this thing, a little while and this other thing, two little whiles, if you will. And he explicitly contrasts not seeing him, a little while, you're not going to see me, with, on the other hand, a little while, and you shall see me. And he attaches to both of those the experience that will result in their own souls. A little while, you're not going to see me, and it's going to result in sorrow. But, following that, in a little while, you shall see me, and it will result in great joy. And so as we end the near, as we come near to the end of this farewell discourse, Jesus is tying some strands together that he has alluded to previously. We're going to seek with the Lord's help to unpack this under two heads that reflect these two little whiles, if you will. So two points. First of all, not seeing Christ results in sorrow. Not seeing Christ results in sorrow. Verse 16, a little while, and ye shall not see me. Jesus gives us the interpretation of this in verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. So obviously, in verse 16, we have an enigmatic expression. It is apparently contradictory, it seems, but it is startling, a startling statement to the disciples. And so the verses that follow verse 16 are an expression of how the disciples are baffled, right? They're bewildered. They're puzzled or perplexed by this enigmatic expression of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're wondering, what is all this about? A little while, we're not going to see him a little while, and we are going to see him. What does all of this mean? Well, Jesus is acting, as always, as a teacher par excellence. He is acting as a skillful teacher. We've seen over and over again through the Gospel of John, he'll make statements. Other times, he'll raise questions. And he does so in order to excite inquiry. So Jesus is actually drawing out his disciples. He's trying to stir up interest and inquiry in them. And so he will identify things in them that they don't even identify in themselves. He'll see doubts that are lurking in there. He'll see difficulties that they are facing. He reads their hearts. And then, in order to address that, he stimulates questions from them. And so he pitches it exactly to where they're at. He's shooting to hit the mark. He pinpoints where there is confusion in order to clarify that confusion. That is exactly what Jesus is doing here. He gives them this, what appears to be a mysterious saying, in order to stir them up to find out what does all of this mean, in order that he can then speak directly into their needs and circumstances and to fortify them with his truth. Now, what the disciples are experiencing here is not altogether unfamiliar to us, because in Christ's dealings with us, we often find them mysterious, both in terms of the word that he brings home to our minds and hearts, as well as the work of providence that he unfolds in what he is doing with us. It often seems somewhat mysterious to us. And yet the Lord is ordering everything in our own life with perfect wisdom. There are things that are painful. There are things that are perplexing to us. And yet they are an outworking of God's gracious purposes that all become plain to us with time. So the Lord may be bringing his word to the quick of our souls. And we're not entirely clear on what he's doing with us, why he's humbling us under his word or convicting us or instructing us in things that haven't yet fully broken open to us. You know, we're grasping to kind of struggle with these portions or truths of God's word that we haven't gotten a full grasp on. And we're wondering, where is all of this going? Or it can be in providence. He lays out all sorts of things to us that we hadn't anticipated, that are confusing to us, things that seem to be taking us in a direction that is not the best. And yet the Lord is pleased to make things plain in his time. His word is indeed opened up to us. We do come to a settled conviction about the truth as it is in Jesus. Or the Lord does work his work of providence in such a way as to break open and bring good to our souls. And it may be a while before this happens. Some things even are reserved to eternity. We're not promised all of the answers to all of our questions, even in this life, though we often find them. You'll notice that Jesus here in verses 17 and 18, you see the effect. So we've mentioned this. They're talking among themselves, right? So they begin talking. What is this that he's saying to us? What's going on? And then Jesus himself sees, right? He knows their hearts. And so he issues this explanation in verse 20, and it comes with now familiar words to us, verily, verily, or truly, truly. And as we've noted on previous occasions when we've come across these words, Jesus is about to say something very important, right? He is not only invoking their concentrated attention, but he is speaking with authority. Truly, truly, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Here he is unraveling the mystery. Another mark of Christ's divinity is being borne out. We see it seeping out all through this gospel. He knows their struggles, he knows their questions, and he knows the answers that are needed for those. This is the God-man at work. And so he's speaking here about seeing. Now, what is not apparent to us in the English is more apparent in the original Greek text. In verse 16, ye shall not see me. And then verse 16, and ye shall see me. There are actually two different words that are being used here. Two different Greek words that are being used. The first one is in the present. The second one is in the future. So the first one, which is what we're considering under this point, and ye shall not see me, it could be translated perhaps even more literally, ye shall not behold me, or ye shall not gaze upon me. And so in the first instance of seeing, or rather not seeing, he's talking about physical sight. You will not be physically, outwardly seeing me. Whereas in the second, seeing, ye shall see me, he's talking about spiritual sight. What we see of Christ by faith. I'm going to make this abundantly clear and prove my point more in just a moment. The second is referring to spiritual sight. So, but we're thinking here now about not seeing Christ resulting in sorrow. In this first instance, this first little while is a reference to the fact that Jesus is going to be taken away from them. So he's going to be taken away in the garden, arrested, hauled off, tried, flogged, and all of the other things that take place, ultimately crucified and then buried in the tomb. They're not going to see him. He'll have been removed. They won't be able to look at his face. They won't be able to sit at his feet and so on. Indeed, he'll be raised from the dead, but then after a short space, he'll be received with clouds into heaven and taken altogether out of their sight. So Jesus is describing them not seeing him in this sense. But notice, he doesn't give them an outward revelation of the events. He doesn't say, okay, this is what it's going to look like for you not to see me. I'm going to be crucified, buried, and I'm going to ascend. That's not what he focuses on. Rather, he focuses on their inward impressions that will result. So he's saying, you're not going to see me outwardly in a little while. And the effect, the impact, the experience that will result in your life is that you will weep and lament, verse 20, that you will be filled with sorrow. And this is exactly what we saw. Think of Mary Magdalene, the Marys at the grave. They're weeping, right? They are lamenting. They're sorrowing. Their Lord has been taken away from them. They cannot see him anymore. But he also gives us a contrast. He says, you're going to experience this sorrow. But he says, what about the world? So you have the disciples on one side and the world on the other. And it's a contrast between tears and triumph. He says, what about the world? The world shall rejoice. So while you have tears, they're going to be triumphing. We see it even at the cross. There is the world, and they're hurling at the crucified Christ all manner of scoffs and derision and sneers. And they're saying, if you be the Son of God, you know, why don't you come down off of that cross? They're mocking him as they beat him and flog him and put a crown of thorns upon his head and so on. And no doubt after his crucifixion and burial. The world at the time would have been thinking, we've done a good work. We have finally silenced Jesus of Nazareth, and we're done with him. We're rid of him. And the fact is that this takes a different shape and form, but it continues to the present day, doesn't it? The world scoffs at Christ. Christ's name is transformed into a curse word. And so the world, all across our country, all throughout the streets of our city, people will take up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not with a holy reverence, not with a sense of submission to his lordship and reign, not in words of praise and adoration, but they take up his name as a curse and holding him in derision. And of course, we see animosity on all sides against Christ and his reign and his kingdom and his church. And whether it be through the ridicule of seeking to confine the church to its own little club and to have no interface or impact upon society, or whether it be open mockery and so on, even worse, persecution, the same theme continues. And there is cause for sorrow. Because of that, there was cause for the disciples to sorrow, cause for us to sorrow as well. It is a horror to think of the Lamb of God being slain. It brings sorrow to the Christian to think of the cross and to realize that it is our sins which ultimately forged the sword that pierced his soul. It is our sins that crucified the Lord of glory. And there would have been no such thing had it not been the necessity of him bearing the just judgment of God in the place of his people. Our sins aren't something theoretical. They're not something abstract. Our particular sins are the cause for the death of Christ. And that itself is also a sorrow. And it is a source of sorrow to not be with the Lord. Right? Paul can tell the Philippians that to depart and be with Christ is far better. It's true. There's something lacking, something desirous, something that we're longing for, to be with the Lord, to be where he is, as he promised at the opening of this discourse in John chapter 14. And so there's some sense of sorrow that remains because he has been removed from our sight. And in all of this, Jesus, as always, is coming to his disciples with a sanctified realism. He's not candy coating things. He's not saying, well, all will be well, don't worry about it, everything's going to work out fine, and so on and so forth. He anticipates the experience that they will have. There's going to be a sense of disillusionment. There's going to be a sense of colossal loss. They're going to be shattered and devastated as a result of this. You remember the two forlorn men on the road to Emmaus. I mean, these men they're sitting there probably with their heads hanging down before them. And they're stunned by what's happened. And they're wondering, how did this take place? Right. And their sorrow over what took happen before Jesus comes and opens the scriptures and shows them himself out of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets and so on. And so there's a preparation that Jesus is giving to his people, to his disciples, a provision that he is giving to his people. And he's saying, yes, this world is a veil of tears, and there is going to be acute pain that you will, sustain. And I am going to be in a little while in a place where you cannot see me. And it will result in sorrow. So first of all, we see not seeing Christ results in sorrow. But then secondly, and here's where we'll spend a little bit more time, seeing Christ results in joy. Because after all, this is the main thrust of this portion of God's word. The main thrust is that seeing Christ results in joy. That's where the emphasis falls in the passage itself. So this brings us to the second little while, right? A little while, ye shall see me. He says in verse 16. Now, what does this mean? In other words, to what is Jesus referring when he says, in a little while, ye shall see me? When's that going to be fulfilled? Where does that take place? What is the event that he is pointing forward to? Well, there's several options that are afforded to us immediately out of the box. The first would be the resurrection. I don't believe that's the correct answer. In a little while you shall see me. He'll rise from the dead and he'll spend a little period of time with them. And they're going to have his fellowship before the ascension. A second option, which I also don't think is correct, is his second coming. A little while and ye shall see me. The heavens will be rent. There'll be the trumpet blast and the shout of the archangel, and he'll descend in the clouds from heaven, and the dead will be raised and they will see him. I don't think either of these options are correct, because both of them would require us to wrench this text out of its context. It would require us to abruptly interrupt the flow of thought that we have been following here. The answer is, I believe, the second little while in which they shall see him is fulfilled at that historic event which takes place at Pentecost, at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, in addition to the fact that that fits precisely in the flow of thought of the context before and after, more importantly, in the text itself, we have the clue. Because in verse 17, he says, a little while ye shall not see me, and again, a little while, and ye shall see me. Notice the end of verse 17, and because I go to the Father. So he says, the reason you're going to see me again in a little while, here's the reason, because I go to the Father. Now that fits perfectly within the context. Because why is he going to the Father? What have we been hearing in this passage? He's going to the Father in order that he might send the Comforter. He's going back to the Father for the purpose of pouring out his Holy Spirit upon his people. And so just as he has been telling us, I'm sending the Holy Spirit who will guide you into all truth. I'm sending you the Holy Spirit, and I will be glorified, Christ will be glorified by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of his people. He's saying, you will see me because I go away. That's referring to what we've been hearing about in this passage, the sending of the Holy Spirit. So it's not a physical sight like the first instance, the first little while, but it is rather the seeing of faith that comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now you'll note that the apostles pick up on this and it runs all the way through the New Testament. We don't have time to cover it this morning. But how often are we told, for example, in Hebrews 12, that we are right now to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? We're to be looking unto Jesus. We're to be seeing him. We see him by faith, the faith that the Lord gives to us. Indeed, our whole Christian life is one of walking by faith. You think about how Paul says in Colossians 3, set your minds on things above, seek those things which are above, where Christ is at the right hand of the majesty on high. The whole New Testament emphasis is on our beholding the Lord in the mirror of his word through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who transforms us from glory to glory into the likeness of Christ, 2 Corinthians 3 says. And so on. So it is, of course, preparation for the final consummation when perfected bodies will be united with perfected souls will be reunited with resurrected bodies, and we will behold the Lord and be with him forever. Our present seeing is preparation for that. And so you have these two short delays. A little while, you're not going to see me. A little while, you will see me. But notice that they have opposite results. One leads to sorrow. The other leads to joy. Seeing Christ results in joy. And so he's contrasting past sorrows and future joys. And what's especially interesting here to me is, in this regard, is Jesus is not saying, he is not saying that your sorrow will be exchanged for joy. That's not what he's saying. You have sorrow now and it'll be exchanged for joy. No. What does he say? Your sorrow itself will be turned into joy. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. In other words, the thing, the very cause of sorrow that you're going to have will itself be turned into a matter of joy. So Christ's removal from them, his crucifixion results in sorrow, his burial results in sorrow, even his ascension in some sense results in a measure of sorrow. He's saying all of these things will actually become a source, a fountain of genuine joy for my people. We now rejoice over the fact that Christ is crucified and so on. And this sort of idea comes out in lots of places. I think of the Psalms, comes out several places, but one would be Psalm 30 and verse 5. For his anger endured but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Jesus even talks about, blessed are those who mourn. Why? They're going to be made to joy, to rejoice. And so as you turn to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 5, this thing, this the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that follows it, which brought so much sorrow to the Marys and to the disciples and so on, becomes the centerpiece of heavenly joy. Right? In Revelation 5, verse 9, we're told, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Why? Well, here's the reason. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You're looking upon a lamb in verse 8, a lamb that had been, as it were, slain. So the thing itself becomes our great joy. The Christian turns and says, look at all that Christ has brought by way of joy through these things to us. Christ's resurrection resulted in Christ's vindication. The world says he's a malefactor, he is a false prophet and a false Christ, and he is an enemy of God. They crucify and bury him. In this explosion that takes place at the resurrection, we have God, as the New Testament teaches us, vindicating his son. He's raised by the power of God. God is openly demonstrating to the whole world that Christ is indeed all that he said he was. We rejoice over that. We rejoice over the fact that Christ's death results in an atonement, an atonement that is fully and finally secured for his people. The salvation of God's people is absolutely, irrefutably guaranteed in the cross of Christ. We rejoice over the fact that Christ's death and resurrection and ascension results in the conversion of the world. It results in nations being discipled and having every tribe and tongue and people and nation and race and whatever else being brought, the riches of grace that are found in Christ Jesus and taken out of darkness and brought into light. We see the destruction of Satan and his kingdom and all that pertains to it. This is a deep hearted joy that results in the Lord's people. Now he reinforces all of this by way of illustration. You see it there in verse 21. He's actually drawing on the Old Testament as usual. He's taking from what we see in Isaiah 26. You can look at that briefly. Verse 17, like a woman with child, Isaiah 26, 17, like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain, crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead, and so on. You see it continues there. Jesus is using this illustration. And the woman, of course, is a picture of the church. She is illustrating the pain that the Lord's church faces. But what's the point of analogy? What's the point of comparison? The point is the sudden transition from acute, extreme grief to extreme joy. The brevity of anguish that gives way to extensive, long-standing, persevering joy. That's the point of comparison. So he's saying a woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow. That's for a limited period, because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. Some of you have had the same experience. I'm sure that I did. When my wife was giving birth to our firstborn child, in the middle of labor, she looked at me and said, "I'm never having another baby." And I, of course, responded, I think with some wisdom, and said, "That's okay. No worries. We won't, if that's what you want." And so on, because I knew, what would come. And of course, the baby's born, the pain's gone, and there's joy. It's a baby, and there's all the joy that comes that lasts, not for hours or a few days of labor, but for many, for a lifetime in some cases, but for a long time. This is what Jesus is saying. The sorrow is going to end, but my friends, the joy never ends. The joy never ends. And so Christ explains in verse 22, "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your joy shall, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." Notice here that there's a little switch that takes place. Jesus says, "I will see you." So that's different than what he said earlier. "You, little while, you will see me. Again, you shall see me." Here he's saying, "I will see you." And the point here is that it's separation on both sides at Christ's death. Right? Christ is separated from them. And in his crucifixion, we have the cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And his body is buried in the grave and so on. But when the Holy Ghost comes, Christ comes. If we've learned anything from John 14, 15 and 16, I hope we've learned this much, that when the Holy Spirit comes, Christ comes. Jesus comes and is present in the midst with his people by his Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying, "I will see you again. I will visit you. I will see you. I will come and bless you by my Spirit." And the effect is going to be joy. Notice that it is heart joy. It is joy that comes from the very depths of the heart. "Your heart shall rejoice," he says. This is a living joy, right? This is a spirit wrought joy. The fruit of the Holy Spirit includes joy. But he says, not only is it a heart joy, no one can take it away from you. No man taketh from you. So the people in your life that cause you the most difficulty, the most vexation, the most disappointment, the most sorrow, people in the family, people in extended family, people at work, people in the neighborhood, whoever it is, none of them can take away your joy if it's the joy of the Holy Spirit born out in your hearts. The devil can't take away your joy. The world, with all of its snares, can't take away your joy. The trials of this life cause burdens and cause genuine sorrow and wring out real tears from our eyes. None of these things and none of these people can take away Spirit-wrought joy from the hearts of God's people. And so there's no sense with saying, well, the reason I'm miserable is because of so-and-so. If I didn't have so-and-so in my life, and you have to fill in the blank, then I would have all of this joy and so on. That is utter nonsense, and it is unbiblical. And we need to repent of that. And we need to say, my mind has to be conformed to Christ's mind and the Word of God in this case. No one can take away the joy that we have in Jesus. Now, the world, on the other hand, is an altogether different matter, isn't it? Because he's speaking about earlier on, the world shall rejoice in verse 20. But the world only has cheap, counterfeit joy to draw upon. Not only does it dissipate quickly in this world, right? You see it every time someone thinks, if I can get this job, I'm going to be so happy. They get that job, well, the happiness goes away after a while. If I can marry this person or have this person as a friend or buy this possession or do this thing or that thing, you know, then it'll be joy for me. It vaporizes. It's cheap. It's counterfeit. And, I mean, sometimes you'll see this in, you know, a ball game. There's a football game. People are hollering and hooting and, you know, leaping and jumping. And they're so happy and excited about what's happening with the game. Right? There's their joy, if you will. But 2 days later, 3 days later, a week later, it's gone. And especially if the team loses next week. Right? Whatever joy they had vaporized. Worse than that, though, this cheap counterfeit joy ends in eternal sorrow. It ends in eternal sorrow. So you know the joy is not worth a penny because it's not sustainable. Ultimately, however great, it ends not in a temporary sorrow, but an eternal sorrow. A sorrow that lasts forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. So the world has access to what we might call natural joy, not the joy of the Holy Spirit. They have access, of course, to sinful joys, delighting in that which displeases the Lord. But the Christian has spiritual joy, the joy of the Holy Spirit. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And this, rather than dissipating, rather than vaporizing, rather than being something that lasts for just a short period, it is a joy that gives way ultimately at death to eternal joy. So right now, the Christian has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, coupled with access to the Bible, results for you in clearer and clearer and clearer views of Christ. So you see the Lord in the reading of His Word, the preaching of His Word. You see Christ in the sacraments. You see Christ in the singing of His Word and so on. There are increasingly clearer and clearer views of Christ. So in our life, our joy is actually expanding. The more we see the Lord, know the Lord, experience the Lord, walk with the Lord, fellowship with the Lord, our capacity for joy is increasing. Our hearts are being enlarged as we bow ourselves before Him at the throne of grace. And we delight in that. But the fact is, not only do we have joy now, it is a joy that will never be taken away. In the end, at the end of everything, we have an eternal joy. That will be seen chiefly in the beatific vision. In the vision of Christ that every believer will have in their resurrected bodies. As Job says, with these eyes I will behold the Lord in Job 19. And having seen Him, as John says in 1 John 3, we will also be made like Him. And it will be a joy that is truly unspeakable and full of glory. In eternity, in ways we can't calculate. I mean, Just as it's difficult to calculate time when we're in the world of eternity, in contrast to now, it's difficult to calculate just about anything on the other side of the consummation by measurements that we have in this world. Very difficult. We'll, as I've said so many times before, we'll have a perfected soul and we're going to have a resurrected body, and both of those are necessary for us to have the capacity to experience the joy that we will have at that time, wholly unlike what we have known in this world in terms of the degrees of joy. And if that's not enough, apparently our capacity will continue to expand throughout eternity. And the more we see of the Lord, the more we will be led to rejoice in Him. But one thing we know, and that is that death, as one of the Puritans said, is the funeral of the Christian's sorrows. Right? We are made perfected in holiness. And so the picture of heaven is no more tears, no more sorrows, no more pain, none whatsoever. These things are put away. And so the joy that we have now in the seeing of faith, of Christ by faith through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our souls and the various ordinances that He has given to us and in our communion and fellowship with Him will ultimately be exponentially increased in glory itself. Seeing Christ results in joy. Don't think to yourself, if I can get rid of this problem or that problem, I'll have more joy. Those are not the end that brings joy. You know, you can't say to yourself, well, I want joy that's detached from Christ. So there are those who think I can pad my life with all sorts of niceties that will make me happier. You're wrong. You're dead wrong. The fact is that our joy is inextricably connected to seeing Christ. And that's what He's bringing home in this passage. In a little while, you will see Me again, and you will have joy, and it'll be joy from the depths of your heart, and it'll be joy that no one can take away. In John 15, verse 11, you remember Jesus said to the disciples, "These things have I spoken unto you, that My joy," that is Christ's joy, "might remain in you, believer, and that your joy might be full." Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we come into Your presence confessing that we have often run hither and yon in pursuit of a joy that is found where You have not promised it. Grant that we would be revived in our hearts to see that joy is found only where You have promised it, and that joy is in the presence of Christ Himself. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be comforted by the fact that though there is sorrow and mourning in the night, that joy indeed does come in the morning. We pray that we would be led into the joy of seeing Christ, and that our hearts would be made glad in Him, that we would rejoice in the Lord and be able to say again and again, "I rejoice." We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.